Tonight, we're going to be looking at chapters 6, 7, and 8. And as we do, we're going to be looking at the great cleanup. That's what we've titled tonight's message, because what happened was God created this beautiful place, and we saw that in Genesis chapters 1 through 5. It was great. It was perfect. Man messed it up in chapter 3. Chapter 4, we messed it up even more with murder and cities and robbery and nastiness. And chapter 5, we got to see the genealogy all the way to Noah. And now in chapter 6, we get to this place where we have seen that the entire world has just been getting worse and worse. And it didn't take long for them to get horrible, did it? It didn't take long for things to go bad. I always find that's interesting in my own life. When I'm doing really good, you ever been doing really good in your life? You're walking with the Lord, you're having your devotions, you're doing things right, you're living right, and then something sidetracks you. You get derailed somehow, and everything gets destroyed in an instant. You ever notice that? How quickly things fall apart in our lives when we turn away from the Lord. And that's what we see. It was very fast. Now, remember something about the days of Noah. In the days of Noah, people lived almost 1,000 years, okay? Which meant that they had a lot more time to share their knowledge, their views, their history with everyone else, didn't they? You see, if someone, when he's 150, discovers electricity, well, he can share that for another almost 850 years. He has a long time. So imagine how long they had to share all of their vices, all of their sin, all of their frustrations, all of their knowledge, everything. People back then lived a lot longer, but also in the length of time that they lived, they also lived a lot with a lot more information. They were a lot smarter. And so we get to this place where we hit Genesis chapter 6 and something has happened. Look at it with me in verse 1. Now it came to pass when men began to multiply in the face of the earth and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh. Yet his days shall be 120 years. Now there were giants in the earth in those days also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them, those who were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. And the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was saddened that he had made man on the earth. Some of your Bibles may say sorry, but it doesn't mean sorry as if, oh, I wish I would have never done this. It means saddened as if it hurt him to see what his creation was doing. He was sorry that, or saddened that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of God. Now, I want to just introduce you to this idea here, that the wickedness in the world was so great that God decided that he had to destroy the entire world except for one family and some of the animals. And that's an amazing thing to find out, that after 2,000 years, God had to destroy the world. Now, it's interesting. A lot of people look at this and they see this and they say, the sons of man had daughters, and the sons of God took the sons of man's daughters. And oh, this is talking about angels getting women pregnant and having giants. And maybe you've heard of that. There's this whole thing on Nethinim and all this other stuff that was going on. I used to hear all that stuff when I was a kid and think about all the giants and half angel, half human. And that's not what the Bible's talking about here, folks. To understand the context here, you just have to skip back just a little bit. Once you go backwards just a moment. In chapter 4, verse 26, it says, as for Seth, to him also a son was born, and he named him Enosh. Then men began to call upon the name of the Lord. Now, this is an interesting departure from what had been the historical relationship with God and man. Up until this moment, up until verse 26, God had spoken directly to man. He had his abode was with man, and he would walk with man, and man could take him directly their offerings. But at this point, the wickedness of man became so great that God withdrew. And he walked away and he said, no longer can I stand to be among men, for they're so wicked. Even their wickedness had gone into the ground with the blood of those who they had slain. So there was nowhere that he could be. So he had to leave. And so in the days of the son of Seth, in the days of Enosh, men began to call upon the name of the Lord. And you began to have two distinct classes of people in the world from that point forward. You had those who were the sons of men, who were just men after the ways of Cain and Lamech and all of these other men who did wickedly. And then you had those who were known as who? What? The sons of God. These were men who worshiped God, who called upon the name of the Lord. These were those who continued in the offering of sacrifices and praying. These were men who followed after God. So they were called what? The sons of God. Not that they were necessarily angels. Now, some people look at that and they say, well, the sons of God, it talks about, the Bible says that that's angels sometimes, but just to put that whole theory of angels having sexual relations with women and having nothing in babies and all that other stuff, neth babies didn't happen because Jesus said that in heaven, there will be neither marriage nor giving in marriage because we will be like the angels who cannot be married nor given in marriage. You see, there's this idea that angels are either male or female, but they're not. They're asexual. They have no sexual reproductive organs. They cannot reproduce. Matter of fact, angels are spiritual beings. They cannot reproduce. Jesus made that very specifically and abundantly clear when he came to the earth. So, what is he talking about here? He's talking about that there was a specific group of people on the earth who did not mingle with the Cains and the Lamechs and the murderers. They did not mess with them, but they stayed in their own ranks and they were separate from the rest of the world. But then it says, as the people began to multiply in the world, and you have this very small group of people who worship God and this very large group of people who do not, much as it is today. And as that large group of people start surrounding the God-fearing men, what does it say? He goes back there in chapter 6, and he says that when men began to multiply in the face of the earth and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. The Bible says that in the days of the rapture, which are today's days, it's going to be just like in the days of Moses. And much like in the days of Moses, young Christian men don't value people who seek the Lord. They look more at the looks and the appearance of the woman that they're going to marry rather than the heart. We spend more time today kicking the tires of a used car that we're going to buy than understanding the heart of the person that we're going to marry. And the values and the characteristics that we seek out in a mate are not those which matter most. They're not those that are of the heart, but they're those that are of the outward. How many of you, when you were single, made a list of what you wanted in a spouse? Anybody? Anybody here? I know my wife had a list. I wanted a girl. That was my list. Whichever one God wanted for me, that was really the extent of it. No, but you know what's funny is that a lot of times you might put, oh, I want brown hair, or I want blonde hair, or I want tall, or I want short, or I want hazel eyes, or I want brown eyes, or I want whatever. I don't fit the bill on most people's list. I don't think many people have. I want a bald, old, fat, poor. No, see, that's not really on the list, is it? But a lot of people, they make this list of what they want out of a spouse. And most of the things on that list have to do with their career, how much money they make, what they look like, where they're going to go in their life, but not what their heart is about. Not too many people put, I want a woman who reads her Bible every day and won't take no for an answer. I want a man who's going to be the priest of his home. I want a husband who understands his gifting and call in the Lord and who will follow that with no turning back. See, they turned away from those virtues and they looked at the outward. It says, and they saw that they were beautiful and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. They started choosing unwisely. And now this very small remnant, remember, God does not destroy something until everything is messed up. Remember Sodom and Gomorrah? Abraham's there and he's kind of negotiating with the Lord. And he says, well, if you found 100 people in that city, would you really destroy it? 100 good people, 100 righteous. And the Lord says, no, for 100, I would not destroy it. Well, what about 50? And he starts negotiating and they get all the way down to 10. What about 10? If you found 10 righteous people in that city, would you still destroy it? And he says, no, I wouldn't destroy it for 10. Now, there were 6 people in that city who were righteous. 6, Lot, his wife, Lot's first daughter and her husband, Lot's second daughter and her husband. 6 people in Lot's house who were considered righteous. And of those 6 people, if they would have shared the truth with just one other person each, they would have saved the entire city. Because all they needed was 10. And they could not find 10 righteous people in all of Sodom. And the Lord had to destroy it. But he removed the righteous first. And that's what we see here in the book of Genesis when we get to this idea of what's going on with the flood. The righteous group, this group of men who had been set aside in worshiping the Lord and calling on the name of the Lord, had now intermingled with the world. They had compromised and they had blended themselves with the world. And now the Lord says, there's nobody left. There's nobody left who worships me any longer. Now, if you still want to read the fairy tale into it, that there's a bunch of giants from angels having relationships with women and all this other stuff, well, you go ahead. But the fact is that God had to destroy the earth because there was only one family of 8 people left. And even those 8 people were marginal. We're going to find that on chapter 7. It says, and even though the thoughts of man are still continually evil, meaning there was only 8 people left, and those are the righteous ones that God saved. What does that mean? They were still evil, but God said they're not as evil as everybody else. So I have to pick and choose my battles here. But we see that the depravity of man, this wickedness, had come and consumed the entire world. So much so, the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever. And then there in verse 3, it says his days will be 120 years old. Some people take that to mean that you cannot live to be longer than 120 years. That's not what it means. He means from the day that he says this until the day that the flood happens, there's going to be a 120-year period of preparation before the flood. After 120 years from the declaration to the flood. So from the time that this happened, from the time that God calls Moses or Noah, the time that happens, guess how many years? 120 years. So this was not saying that I will always forbid man from living longer than 120 years. This is saying that 120 years is going to be from now until the flood. Now, how do we know that? Because after the flood, people live longer than 120 years. Right after the flood, people lived a little bit longer than 120 years. So it wasn't God saying that he was limiting our lifespan to 120. What limits our lifespan today is not God, but our sin. The Bible says that through one man, sin entered the world, and through sin, death. Now, physics tells us that there's this thing called entropy. Everything's getting worse. If you build a house today and you leave it alone in 100 years, it's not going to get better, is it? It's going to get worse. You're going to get termites. It's going to rot. It's going to fall apart. They built the Great Pyramids, and thousands of years later, they're eroding, and the top is blown off, and Things are breaking. We build things, but they don't last forever. Why? There's this thing called entropy. And that means that everything is getting destroyed. Systematically, it's getting worse. The longer that we're here, the worse it's going to get. That's just all there is to it. The longer that God tarries, the more you're going to have cancer, the more you're going to have viruses, the more you're going to have sickness, the more you're going to have death, the shorter our lifespans are going to get on average throughout the entire world. That's just the way it works. Things are getting worse because of sin. And so here, God says, I'm going to have to take care of this issue. Now, the Lord saw that the wickedness there in verse 5 was so great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Wow. Every and only are absolute words, aren't they? Every thought, every intent was only wicked. Nothing was proper. Now, it's sad to see that today people don't think that they're wicked, do they? People don't think that they're wicked. People who work at Planned Parenthood don't think that they're murdering innocent children because they have changed the name and the idea. Instead of saying, oh, we're going to murder your innocent child today, they say, no, we're going to allow you to choose as a woman who you want to be today. They've changed the wording to make themselves feel better. They don't think that they're wicked. They don't think that they're doing anything wrong. The judges in our land who are perverting justice and who are walking away and allowing our nation to walk away from biblical guidelines that this nation was founded on. Those in our Supreme Court and in the Ninth Circuit of Appeals and others, they don't think that they're doing wickedness. They actually think that they're doing good. They actually think that it's okay what they're doing, that they're being just and fair, because you should be able to make whatever choice that you want in life and not be persecuted for it, they say. You should be able to choose with whom you're going to be and whom you're going to love, they say, and not be penalized for it. So they don't believe that they're doing wrong. They don't believe that they're hurting anybody. They don't believe that they're doing wrong when they lock up Christian pastors and put them in prison in foreign countries. They think that they're helping the world. They don't believe that they're doing wrong when they teach our children that God doesn't exist, but that we come from monkeys and bacteria and a cosmic soup. They really don't think that they're doing wrong, do they? But they're continually wicked and evil in every intent and in every thought. You see, this isn't the idea that every thought was that they wanted to murder somebody, every thought that they were going to steal, but everything that they based their entire worldview on, their whole life, was completely given over to what? Wickedness. Even what they called good was still wicked. What they thought was all right was perversion. What they allowed was not right at all. And God says, because of this, I have to destroy the entire world. And God said, as in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the last days. And today, what do we see? That every thought, every intention of man is continually wicked. Continually wicked. It's interesting here. The wickedness of man is named in a few areas. He names marriage and intermarriage. And then he names a couple of other things that they walked away from the Lord. It names here that they were not pleasing to the Lord and all of these other things. And then it says that in verse 7, so the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. Now, why did he have to destroy the animals? Why did he have to destroy the animals? That's a big question that people ask about Noah and the flood. A couple of hypotheses out there, a couple of reasons that people would say. Now, we do know that later on, that God would say when he wrote the law that if any man lay with a beast, that both the man and the beast were to be put to death. Some have hypothesized that here what we're dealing with is that bestiality and men having sexual relationships with animals is taking place here. That is very possible. Others think that it's because they were using these animals for the worship of false gods and other things, but we don't see idol worship until Babel. Idol worship does not happen. Idolatry doesn't happen. Everyone in the world understood that there was one God. People knew that there was only one God, but they didn't worship him at the time. So I don't think it's idol worship either. But there's another possibility there. If you look in verse 9, it says, this is a genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God. Now, it's interesting to see that can mean two things. Number one, that he had parents, his father and his mother, his grandfather and his grandmother, his great-grandfather and his great-grandmother. Remember, he was the fourth generation preacher. Remember Enoch, who was translated, meaning he was raptured. And then you had all of these other men, all the way down to Noah, who were men of God who preached about the Lord, who taught people about the Lord, who demanded that people return to the Lord. And so if you understand that with verse 1, where it says that they were intermarrying with the pagans, this group of people had maintained purity in their family. They had found people who had not gone after the world, but they had maintained purity up until Noah. So that's one way to look at it. He was perfect in his generations. That his family hadn't intermarried with the world, and that was the last family around who hadn't. There is also the idea that there was genetic manipulation going on at the time of Noah. Now, a lot of people laugh, but I have to tell you that what Solomon said in the book of Ecclesiastes, I'd like you to listen to this. Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 9 says, that which has been is what will be. That which is done is what will be done. And there is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which it may be said, see, this is new? It has already been in ancient times before us. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of things that are to come by those who will come after. You know, everybody got taught in school. I got taught in school. Benjamin Franklin discovered electricity, right? Y'all remember that, where he's got a key on a kite and a string, and he's being kind of idiotic and flying a kite in the middle of a thunderstorm, and he gets struck by lightning. Everybody says, look, we discovered electricity in America. But then they found these 4,000-year-old jars in the Middle East. And if you want to look this up, get the Unlocking the Mysteries of Creation book that we have in the bookstore. They found these 4,000-year-old jars. That's 2,000 years before Christ. Guess when that would have occurred, 2,000 years before Christ, approximately the time of the flood. Just to give you an idea of the timing there. So at approximately the time of the flood, they had these jars. And these archaeologists found these jars, and they could not believe what they were. They were like, what is this? And they found a jar, just a regular clay pot, with a metal cylinder suspended from the outside. And then a little lid with a hole in the middle and an iron bar suspended from there. What in the world is that? And they couldn't figure it out until one of the guys poured grape juice into the jar. And guess what you have? You have a 1.5-volt Super D battery. Dead batteries at the time of Noah. Now, how do we know that they knew how to use this battery? Because they found electrically plated gold utensils. That means that they had, like, say, a metal fork. And what you would do is you would put that in an acid bath, and you would put a piece of gold, and you would attach a wire. One wire would go to the iron, and one wire would go to the copper in that battery. And as the electricity flowed from the gold to the fork, guess what would happen? The gold would cover the fork, and you would get a gold-plated fork. It's called electroplating. They do it today to make cheap jewelry and other things. They even use it for copper wiring in our buildings and stuff like that. So they had electroplated silverware and cups from the time of the flood. Now, they don't tell you from the time of the flood. They tell you 2000 BC, 4,000 years ago today, which was about the, guess what? Time of the flood. So what does that indicate? Now, you think about this for a minute. We're only around for 80 years. And what one guy discovers in 80 years, he has to try to give that information to somebody else to carry it even further. That's how science works nowadays. But imagine if you could be a scientist for 850 years. Imagine if you could take the information that you learned yesterday and just continue building upon that. Imagine if your brain hadn't had disease and it had a higher oxygen content. There was no weather to speak of. There was a constant temperature. There was no famine. There was no issues. Imagine you had almost 1,000 years to research something. How well could you know your field after 1,000 years? And when you wanted to teach someone else, it'd be real easy to teach them, wouldn't it? And when Solomon said, what is new under the sun? Is there anything that it can be said? Look, this is new. It's interesting. The smartest man in the world ever, the Bible says, knew there was much more to life than what we think we are so apt and able to do. We have these images in schools of a caveman beating a woman on the head and dragging her out by her hair and building fire. That never happened. Now, there are some people who look like and act like cavemen in our societies even today. Now, we just went to the Bridge to Nowhere. We saw some living up in the caves of the mountains. There were cavemen up there. And there are people around today, yes, who act that way. But never in the history of man were we ever created to be cavemen. We were created intelligent beings. Adam named every kind of animal in the world in less than 24 hours. Actually, less than 12 hours. It was an 8-hour stint because God still had time to do open abdomen surgery on him later. We're talking about smart people here. So many people believe that not only was he talking about intermarriage, but maybe genetic manipulation. Now, genetic manipulation doesn't require a laboratory and a hospital. That's what we do today. But we've been doing genetic manipulation all the time. How many of you love seedless watermelon? That's genetic manipulation. How do you get more watermelon if it's seedless? After one crop, the watermelon's gone. You can't get it again because you have to cross-pollinate and do all of this other stuff. It's genetic manipulation. Genetically modified watermelon is what you're eating, but it's not done in a laboratory with chromosomes and DNA samples and all this other stuff. It's just done by crossing different plants. And we do that all the time. A lot of times we do what's called grafting, where we'll take a piece of a lemon tree and put it on an orange tree and an orange tree on a lemon tree. And now you have a lemon tree bearing oranges and an orange tree bearing lemons. And we can do that without any laboratories or whatnot. So imagine what they were doing between animals and how they were crossing animals and what they were doing in their crossbreeding programs, what they were doing in their farming programs. We have Monsanto out there today who I don't really agree with in their application that they have the market on soybeans and corn and rice and all kinds of stuff, and they're genetically modifying everything. So when it says that Noah was perfect in all of his generations, I have to wonder if maybe they weren't getting to almost where we're at today. You know, today, if you have enough money, you can tell the doctor to choose which color eyes your child is going to have. They can flip a switch. They can choose if you're going to have a boy or a girl. You just have to be able to pay the money, right? And you can go to a doctor, and he can prepare an embryo that will have this color eyes. It will be a boy or a girl, whatever you want. You just tell them what you want. And then they can take your child and implant that into another woman who never even had to have a sexual relationship with anybody. They can put that embryo in a virgin. And that woman can have a baby for you. And you don't even have to do the work anymore. You don't have to worry about the stretch marks or anything. That's where we're at in our genetic manipulation today. And what did Solomon say? That which was is what has always been. And that which is will be forgotten in the days that are to come. Imagine what technology they had after 2,000 years. Someone could have studied so great, so much. And God says he's looking at all that they're doing, and all of their imaginings and all of their stuff that they have going on is all what? Completely evil. Now, someone said, well, if they had any technology, then wouldn't we have a record of it? Now, I want you to think about something for just a moment. Most of the technological things that we have disappear very quickly, don't they? Wires and cables, they just dissolve. They rot. They fall apart. Houses, our skyscrapers don't last half as long as the big stone buildings like the pyramid in Gaza. Of Giza. See, the pyramid is very low tech. The Empire State Building, very high tech. But the Empire State Building won't last 100 years without a lot of maintenance. Do you know that they paint the Golden Gate Bridge 6 times a year? Very high tech, but they have, as soon as they get to one end of it, they just go back to the other side and start painting it all over again. They can't stop. 6 times a year, they have to paint that thing to keep it from rusting and falling into the ocean. All of our technology just gets destroyed very quickly, but those things that are low tech are the ones that remain. So it would stand to reason that you wouldn't find very many high tech things. You'd probably just find what? A bunch of low tech stuff. A bunch of stuff that doesn't really matter. You know, it's interesting that that's why God had to destroy it. Because the world was evil continually. And so I'd like you to write that on that first line, the wickedness of man was, that's the reason why God had to clean this place up. The wickedness of man had ruined it. It had ruined the earth. It had ruined the animals. It had ruined man. It had ruined everything. And that's why, after the flood, what happens? Lifespans could not continue to be so long. Why not? Because of the changes that happened during the flood, nobody would live that long anymore. And it was going to limit their ability for sharing information, for learning things again. I like to watch apocalyptic type TV shows and movies. You know, I like to watch those movies where people are fending for themselves after a zombie outbreak or whatever. That's just something I enjoy watching. And it's interesting that even Discovery Channel had a show on about just how people would survive. What would happen if all the electricity got turned off today and the only survivors were librarians? They might have all of the books in the world, but how long would it take for somebody to figure out how to build an electrical plant and how to mine coal and turn that coal into steel and turn that steel into a skyscraper? How long would it take after an apocalyptic event to gain that information back, even if you had it written down? Think about it. And that's what we see after the flood. All that information was mostly lost. And now what we have was they started over. And so God says here in verse 13, and God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with all the earth. So another one of the reasons is that this wickedness and this awful stuff had turned to violence. They were hurting each other. They were hurting themselves. And what do we see today? Violence everywhere. Remember, well, some of you are old enough to remember when you didn't have to lock your doors. Remember that? When you didn't have to lock your doors, you would just walk to school and nobody worried about a pedophile grabbing your children or somebody coming in and doing a home invasion robbery and all of these other things. See, that didn't happen before, but you see, they were violent in every way. So God tells Noah, make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and outside with pitch. Now, pitch is just like tar or asphalt. So he's going to cover the outside and the inside with asphalt. And so he says here, and this is how you shall make it. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits. Now, a cubit, just so you know, is the measurement from the tip of your finger to the tip of your elbow. Now, if you're about 5 foot, 5'4", or somewhere in there, then your cubit is about 18 inches. If you're 6'1" to 6'3", like me, then your cubit is 21 inches. That means that depending on who you are, you're going to have a really big boat or a not so big boat. Because 3 inches or 4 inches over the course of 300 cubits is a lot of inches. But no matter if it was an 18-inch cubit, a 16-inch cubit, or a 21-inch cubit, the ark still had enough room for every kind of animal. Now notice what he says. You're going to make it, the length of its arch of the ark shall be 300 cubits, its width 50 cubits, and its height 30 cubits. So 30 to 5 is really the ratio there. Do you see that length to width? 300 long, 50 wide. So take off a 0, 30 to 5. You know that's still the best ratio that man has ever come up with for a boat to be stable in seas? that are rough and stormy, 300 to 50 is still the best ratio that you can build a boat with. They've never come up with a better one. It's how we build our aircraft carriers. It's how we build our destroyers. It's how we build these ocean liners that are going 300 to 50. There's nothing better. And it says here, you shall make a window for the ark. Now, we've all seen the little pictures of an ark with the giraffe sticking his head out the top and everything else. And Noah standing there waving to all the people, goodbye, Queen Mary, on its way out. But that's not what happened. There was only one door. The door was on the side. There's only one window. Where is that? And you shall make a window for the ark, and you shall finish it to a cubit from above, which means you're going to go to the top of the ceiling. You're going to come down 18 to 21 inches, the tip for one cubit. From there, and from there down, you're going to make this window. So it's going to be really high up. And you shall set the door of the ark on its side, and you shall make it with lower, second, and third deck. So God says you're going to have this three-deck boat, a big roof over it, and the only one window in the entire ark is going to be so high that you can't look out of it. Now, how do we know he couldn't see out of it? Well, we're going to find out later that when the water receded, how did he find out? He had to send a bird to look out the window for him. Why? It's important. Moses wasn't, or Noah, and you know what? It's funny. I have to tell you a joke now because I've said it five or six times. I always get Moses and Noah mixed up when I'm talking about Noah's Ark because when I was in high school and college, somebody used to get me with this every time. So God told Noah to build an ark, and he said to put the animals in two by two. Therefore, how many animals did Moses put on the ark? And the answer is none. Because no, Moses didn't put any animals on the ark. It was Noah. But since that time, I always want to say Moses when I'm talking about Noah. And I always want to say Noah when I'm talking about Moses. So it's a joke to use for the future there. But it's interesting. God had this one window way up high. Nobody could look out. That meant that the inside of the ark was what? Dark. Except for whatever lanterns or lighting that they had put in. There was no light inside the ark. Now, why would God do that? Here's a couple of reasons. If you remember, there was a water canopy over the entire world that held all the radiation back. When the flood happened, that water canopy was no longer there. There was, in a sense, no atmosphere except for the air that they breathed. There was nothing to block any of the radiation from space from coming onto the earth. Okay? Because the water was gone. There's no protective layer there. There's no ozone layer. There's nothing. Now, for the first 40 days, you have clouds and everything else, and that's great because it's raining. But what happens after that when it gets sunny again? Anybody who built a raft gets burned to death because of this radiation pouring into the earth from outer space. No one would have survived. They couldn't have. Because even if they had built rafts and gotten onto logs that were floating around in debris and whatever, and there was a water world event going on, they would not have made it because the sun would have burned them to death. So this little window that God put did two things. Number one, it allowed no radiation into the ark. The ark was thick-walled, made out of wood and pitch, so that way it didn't get hot. And number two, no one got sunburned and burned to death by the ultraviolet radiation coming in because there were no windows. That's the first issue. The second issue is God didn't make Noah watch everyone drown. You ever seen a scary movie? My kids, there's a scary part in The Lord of the Rings and they'll put their fingers over their hands, but then they do this. And they look through their fingers. You ever do that before? You turn away, but you kind of peek. You know what I'm talking about? You ever see your kids do that? Well, that's what Moses, that's what I would have done. I'd been at the window looking at what's going on. Lamenting for all of my family members, my cousins, my friends. I chose not to get in the boat. God said, nope. The only window was really high up. And the only door was underwater. Because it was on the side of the boat. The only way to open it was for the water to recede. It's interesting. The design of the door was such that there was pitch on both sides of the door and both sides of the building of the boat, which means once the door shut, the asphalt acted like glue and sealed the door. And not only that, But once the door shut and the water rose, guess what happened? The force of the water pushed the door onto the ark and would not let. The more water you had, the more force that the door was closed. You couldn't pry it open. So they were stuck in there until the water went down, and then they had to cut their way out of the ark because it was sealed with pitch. So we see here that as this is going on, he has them build this great ark and is perfectly designed for what they need. And behold, I myself am bringing flooding waters to the earth to destroy from under the heaven and the flesh all the flesh that has the breath of life. Everything that is on the earth shall die. I will establish my covenant with you. I will, not now, but after you get through this. I love that about God. He says, I'm going to make you a promise, but you can't get it until you finish your part of the bargain. A lot of times we want God to do stuff for us, and he says, I will. Don't worry. You just stand fast, and you stick with me for a while. And I will make a covenant with you, he says. And you shall go into the ark, you and your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And every living thing of all flesh you shall bring, two of every sort. Now, that word sort is not meaning two foxes and two dogs and two wolves and two coyotes and two of this. It means kind, meaning one of the dog kind, one of the horse kind. So you didn't have Clydesdales and ponies and everything else. That's species. That's not what it's talking about. You had one of each species. Now, how do we get the rest? Well, that's called speciation. And to this day, we know that speciation happens. Birds change into different kinds of birds. People have speciated. We all came from Adam and Eve, correct? But we have people who are black and white and Chinese and all kinds of different all different races. We've all changed a little bit. You have short people and tall people, skinny people and big people and everything in between. So there is diversity even from one, and that's fine. So he wasn't required to take in billions of types of animals. He only had to take in one of every species. Interesting. And so it says here, you'll bring them into the ark and keep them alive with you, and they shall be male and female. Of the birds of their kind, of animals of their kind, every creeping thing of the earth after its kind, two of every kind will come to you to keep them alive. And you shall take for yourself of all food that is eaten, and you shall gather it to yourself, and it shall be food for you and for them. Thus Noah did according to all that God commanded him, so he did. But then it says in chapter 7, verse 1, that the Lord said to Noah, go into the ark, you and all your household, because I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. How did he see that? Well, because Noah built the ark. He fulfilled what God told him to do. How are you going to prove yourself faithful to the Lord? Obey. A lot of times you want God to do things, but we don't want to obey. And God says, obey. I have seen. You have proven to me through your obedience that this is what's going on. And because of that, I have allowed you to serve me, and you can now go into the ark. So he gets into the ark. And we see here that he says, you shall take with you seven of each of every clean animal, a male and his female, two of each of animals that are unclean, a male and female. So God changes the order a little bit. He says, I want 14 of all the clean animals, one male and one female each, seven pairs. And then I want one pair of the rest. Now that's important. Why did he take seven each of the clean animals? Couldn't they reproduce just as easily as the unclean animals when they got out of the boat? Sure they could have. But then he wouldn't have had anything to sacrifice to the Lord when they got out of the boat. I find it amazing that God took care of Noah's, I almost said it again. God took care of Noah's offering and sacrifice unto him before he ever went through the trial. Did you notice that? He says, when we get through this, you're going to want to praise me, and I'm going to provide even for that. You know, it's interesting that God provides for us to honor him, doesn't he? But a lot of times we don't recognize that. We see that provision of what he's given us to honor him with as for us to spend on ourselves. That extra 15 minutes every morning of time, we spend that fixing our hair perfectly or putting on makeup rather than in our devotions with him. Those extra funds that we have in our bank accounts, we spend that on buying a new pair of shoes or going to the movies or whatever instead of maybe giving the Lord our tithe or supporting missions. That extra stuff that we have a tendency to say, oh God, this must be mine. But God provided for Noah that which he would be giving back to the Lord as a sacrifice way before he even thought about it himself. Way before Noah ever even thought about giving a sacrifice, the Lord says, I'm going to provide for that later. Because when you get out of this boat, you're going to want to give me something, and I'm going to give that to you. I want to encourage you. Honor the Lord with all that he's given you. Do you have kids? Honor the Lord with your kids. Do you have a job? Honor the Lord with your job. Do you have time? Honor the Lord with your time. What has he given you? Honor him with it. Do you have finances? Honor the Lord with your finances. I don't want to hold back from the Lord. But he has provided with me for me not only what I need, he has given me all of my needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus, but he's also provided me the ability to support missionaries and to tithe at church and to bless him and honor him for his provision in my life. I don't want to encourage you. Honor him with what he's given you, because that's what God is doing here. He gives it to him before he ever even needed it. And so it says, after 7 more days, I will cause it to rain on the earth for 40 days and 40 nights, and I will destroy the face of the earth, all things that are living that I have made. And so Noah did according to all the Lord commanded him, and he was 600 years old when the floodwaters were on the earth. So Noah and his sons and his wife and their wives went into the ark because of the waters of the flood. Of clean animals, of animals that are unclean, of birds, of everything that creeps on the earth, two by two they went into the ark to Noah, male and female, as God had commanded Noah. And it came to pass that after 7 days, the waters of the flood were on the earth. Now, they had a seven-day window. Another 7 days, God said, he first said 120 days. What was Noah doing the whole time? Preaching. Fourth-generation preacher. 7 days. You got 7 days. That's it. After 7 days, I'm closing the door. The water's coming up. And what happened? He was out there telling people, you better get in this boat. You better get in this boat. And they didn't come. So it says there, in the 600th day, in verse 11, in 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on that day, all the fountains of the great deep were broken up, and the windows of heaven were open. Now, what happened? Remember, before this, there were no big mountains. There were no big mountains. People have said, well, where did all the water come from to cover the earth, and where did it go? How did it recede? Now, the Bible says that the fountains of the deep were broken up, which means volcanic and seismic activity, earthquakes and volcanoes, the fountains of the deep were broken up. And that's where we got tectonic plates, by the way. Before that, you didn't have it. You had one continent that was basically flat. Now, they did a study. You know what they found? If you flattened the entire earth and just made the dirt on earth all flat and the water on top of it, you would cover all of the earth with 8,000 feet of water. If you just flattened the mountains down and smoothed it all over, you would cover all of the dirt with 8,000 feet of water. Now imagine that for just a minute. So there was no mountains, no hills. It was just pretty much flat. A little bit of a slope, but that was about it for the rivers. Otherwise, they didn't have any big mountains before the flood. You get all this volcanic activity, and you get all of these tectonic plates being formed as the fountains of the deep are broken. The entire earth was broken and cracked and shattered all the way around. And what do you have? Now that's all going on, there's volcanoes everywhere. There's ash everywhere. Everybody's freaking out. I mean, think about it. If volcanoes started sprouting up all over the place, ash clouds, fireballs falling from the sky, there's this wet stuff that's normally only on the ground now coming out of the middle of nowhere. Water is now falling from the sky. That's never happened before. Up until the day that it flooded, water had never fallen from the sky. Only a mist would come up to water the earth, the Bible said. Your whole world is literally being turned upside down. The sky is falling. The sky is falling, literally. So what happens? So the waters, the flood was on the earth 40 days. The waters increased and lifted up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. The waters prevailed and greatly increased on the earth, and the ark moved about on the surface of the waters. And the waters prevailed exceedingly on the earth, and all the high hills under the whole heaven were covered. Now, they only had hills. Notice it doesn't say mountains. What did they have? Hills. Any hills that were around? Covered by at least 15 cubits. And then the water prevailed 15 cubits upward. That's half the height of the ark. So the ark wasn't even anywhere near touching it. And the mountains were covered. Now, all flesh died that moved on the earth, birds and cattle and beasts and every creeping thing and that creeps on the earth, and every man, and in whose nostrils was the breath of the spirit of life that was on the dry land, died. So he destroyed all living things which were on the face of the ground, both man and cattle, creeping thing and bird of the air. They were destroyed from the earth. Only Noah and those who were with him in the ark remained alive. And the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. So you have this wickedness of man, which caused God to say, okay, we're going to kill everything. But what do we see in this chapter? The mercy of God. I'd like you to write that on the second line. God had mercy. Number one, he didn't kill everybody. What did he do? He saved eight people. Eight people who didn't deserve it. But they were the best ones he had to pick. Not only did he save eight people, but he gave them time to try to save everybody else. 120 years to try to convince everybody else to come with them. And they wouldn't do it. But then we move on and we see here in this part of the chapter, the judgment of God. And I like you to write that on that third line. God had to judge the world. And he says, okay, I'm going to destroy everything because of what's going on. People are not going to last. Now, I want you to understand God's mercy in his judgment. God had mercy in his judgment. If God would not have created the flood, no one would have made it. The entire earth would have been consumed. Noah very quickly would have died. The earth would have been destroyed in its entirety. Mankind would have been snuffed out forever. In his mercy, God brought judgment to hit the reset button, if you would. He cleansed the earth that the plan of salvation that he promised to Eve back in Genesis 3:15 could continue. Without this, it would have died with Noah. But with this, his plan of salvation would continue. And it's interesting to look at the judgment of God here as we look at this. I want to remind you now, Bishop Usher said that the flood happened about 348 years before Christ. Okay? We're going to round a little bit just to make things easier for us. We'll say 2,000 years before Christ, the flood happened. That's also 2,000 years after creation. Okay? Approximately. I'm rounding a little bit. Give me some leeway. So God created the heavens and the earth. 2,000 years later, he has to hit the reset button. He cleans the slate. He renews the entire world that it can continue on again, this time with a shortened lifespan to make sure that people don't get all messed up, right? Now, that happens for 2,000 years until the world was exceedingly wicked in every intention of their heart, yet again. And what does God do 2,000 years after the flood? He once again hits the reset button and sends his only begotten son, Jesus Christ, to the earth, that the earth through him might be saved. And 2,000 years after the flood, 4,000 years after the creation, the Lord hits the reset button and sends Jesus. And through the renewal of the Holy Spirit, the entire world is changed. Now, 2,000 years after he sends his only begotten son to the world is where we find ourselves today, in times that mimic the days of Noah. Every single prophecy for the return of Jesus Christ has been fulfilled. Every single thing, every requirement has been done. All of the signs that Jesus prophesied about and declared have been shown in the heavens. We are living in the last days, and it has been approximately 2,000 years since the last time God hit the reset button. And what is getting ready to happen here, folks, is God's going to hit the reset button again. What's that? Well, just like the flood was this tumultuous time where God cleansed the earth, the tribulation is going to be a tumultuous time where God cleanses the earth. Over a third of the earth is going to be burned. Most people in the world are going to die. And after that, he's going to come back with his church and reign for 1,000 years in the millennial reign. And then he's going to hit the end button. He's going to finish this, and we're all going to a new heavens and a new earth. Isn't that awesome? So you can see, if you look at the wide aspect of history, you see 2,000 years from creation to the flood, 2,000 years from the flood to Jesus, 2,000 years approximately till Jesus comes back, 1,000 years of the millennial reign, eternity. History of the world in a nutshell is approximately 8,000 years. And that's it. 7,000 years, depending on who you're asking. I had to do my math again. 7,000 years, that's it. Not millions, not billions, 7,000 years. The time is coming where the world will be cleansed yet again, and I don't want to be part of the dirt. I don't want to be part of the problem. I want to be one who is found, whose generations are perfect, whose sons and daughters follow after the Lord, they seek the Lord, and they are taught to serve him and pray to him. I want to be a part that is saved, the remnant that God kept for himself. And you should be asking yourself, are you going to make it to be a part of that remnant through the tribulation who gets caught up in the heavens through the rapture? Are you going to be a part of that group that's taken out of this place and who's allowed to participate in the marriage feast of the Lamb? Or are you going to be a part that gets judged for the continual wicked intent of your heart always? The Bible says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. It's a scary thought to think, if Jesus came back tomorrow, would I be ready? And that's something that we must consider. So we have this, and he destroyed everything. In chapter 8, we're not going to have time to go through the entire thing. I want you to skip down to verse 20. Read it when you get home. It's a wonderful chapter. It talks about how God brought the water down, and Noah sent out the doves and found out that the water had already been receded. Everything was taken care of. But there, I want you to notice what he says here. Noah built an altar to the Lord. So everything came out of the ark in verse 19. Then in verse 20, the first thing that Noah does was what? They hadn't been out of the ark 5 minutes. Noah builds an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. Now, why did God tell him to take seven? Because God was providing for the sacrifices that he would be making later. Isn't God awesome? Trust God with your finances. Trust God with your time. Trust God with your possessions. Trust God with your relationships. You honor him with those things because he has provided, not just for you, but for his service as well. God has provided for you to tithe. He has provided for you to read his word. He has provided you time to pray. He has provided for those things before you ever even thought of doing them. Don't let that be an excuse. Honor the Lord with what he has given you and watch him bless you even more. Not that this is about God wants to bless you with $1 million. No, no, no. But God wants you to bless him with what he has given you. Honor him with that. Honor him with that. And God says that he smelled a soothing aroma. Oh, I love that. You know what happens when we honor the Lord with what he's given us? He smells a soothing aroma. He says, I like that. Now, God provided for that aroma to even happen. And when Noah offers it up, what does God say? I'm not going to do this anymore. Now, he kind of had to say that. They had destroyed the door of the ark to get out, okay? Because remember, that pitch, that asphalt had sealed the door. So to get out, you kind of had to chop your way with an axe out the door, okay? But what would they do every time they saw a rain cloud? If God hadn't promised never to do it again, they'd have never left the mountain. They'd have patched up the boat and they'd have lived in the boat. And they'd try to keep the animals in the boat. Everybody get dysentery and they'd all die. Because they would never want to be away from the boat. It's going to rain again! And they would all run back into the boat and hightail it up to the mountain. I find it interesting that they're up on the top of a high mountain. A lot of people say, well, how long did they stay there? Not long. First winter came, they went down the mountain. The mountains of Ararat, and it doesn't say the mountain of Ararat, it says the mountains, plural, of Ararat, there in Turkey, are pretty high. They're covered with snow a lot of the year, almost year round. What happened the first time it snowed? We're out of here. They moved down to where it was warmer. And so what happens? The Lord, he issues here a promise, and I want you to write that on the last line, and we'll end with this. He says, never again. I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Notice, he says, yeah, Noah, you're messed up. You're still evil from your youth. But Noah wasn't what he had determined before. Remember what he had said before? Man's heart is continually evil always. I mean, it was permanent. That every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That's not Noah. Noah's a little better off. And so he says, although this is happening, I will never again destroy the living thing as I have done. I won't do it with a flood. Now, the next time God destroys the earth, you know how he's going to do it? Fire. The Bible says a lake of fire. He keeps to his word. The first time he cleanses it with water, the next time he's going to cleanse it with fire. And so we see this. God had to give him that soothing comfort that I'm not going to do this anymore. I'm going to give you this promise. But, you see, God had done something when he did the flood. Man couldn't live as long. So say you were 80 years old and you knew of a lot of wicked things to do. How many people could you share that with in 80 years? Not as many, because remember, he hit the reset button. No communications, there's no anything. So you were limited in your ability to spread wickedness. People were limited in their ability to pursue wickedness. After 80 years, you died. You couldn't really pursue genetic manipulation very much. It's not been until recently, the Bible says that in the end times, knowledge will increase. It's not been until we've had books with Gutenberg, hard drives, and the internet to share information that we've been able to spread wickedness so quickly. All of those fashions, those wicked, evil, awful fashions of people walking around semi-nude here in the U.S., well, before we became the purveyor of all wickedness, guess who it was? It was the French. During the 1800s, it was the Paris fashions that everybody wanted, but they had to wait for the catalogs to come out, like Sears catalog and others, and they would buy their fashions out of a catalog. But how would people know to dress wickedly? Well, they would see it in a book. Now, people in the jungles of Nicaragua can watch these wicked, evil TV shows from the United States and learn how to dress that way down there. They try to mimic it. The wickedness is spread so quickly because we have increased the ability of communication. As in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the end days. We're spreading wickedness so quickly. We don't need the lifespan anymore, do we? Because what one man learned, he writes down in a book. We read his book. We continue on with his work. Both in understanding and wickedness. And that's where the world is today. I want to encourage you. The only book I want to take after, the only communication that I want to emulate is this. That's where I want to be. But as we look at the flood, we see that God changed the world. God changed the world. And in changing the world, he gave us another opportunity to receive him. 2,000 years later, he gave us another opportunity to receive his son. 2,000 years later, we have an opportunity to meet his son in the clouds when he comes. So I want to encourage you, be ready, because there's a cleansing coming. There's a time when the Holy Spirit will be removed, where we will be caught up in the clouds with him. And judgment will fall upon this earth. Be ready. Let's pray. Father, we come before you. We thank you for this time to be able to read in your word, to see your mercy, Father, even in judgment, to understand your grace. We pray that you would prepare us, prepare our hearts, and Father, come quickly. Until you come, Father, we pray that you provide for each one and reveal to each one how you have provided protection, how you've loved them, how you've had grace and mercy in their lives, how you provided for their needs and their service unto you. And how you want them to serve you with all that they are. Father, as we come before you, we pray that you give them each one your wisdom. Let your light shine upon your people. And as each one works out their salvation with fear and trembling, prepare their hearts for the joy that we're going to have in your Son, Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.